Good evening. We're going to get started tonight. We'll open with prayer. I know there's a lot of, if you've been involved in any sort of watching of the news today, there's a lot of turmoil going on. And let me just say that you are doing something far more important tonight than they're doing in Washington, D.C. We are going to be talking about the eternal words of God, not the temporal kingdoms of men. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to focus our attention on you and your word. I pray that you would teach us, help us to grow and understand. Lord, there are things we need to understand tonight. Some of what we'll look at will be in your word. A lot of it will be about your word. I pray that at the end of our time tonight, we would be worshipers. We'd be rejoicing that you have chosen to give us your eternal words. This is no small thing. Although we confess, we often treat it as a small thing. We often treat your word, the Bible, in our language for our understanding as a second choice of the day. If I have time, I'll get to it sort of perspective. We confess this, we repent of this. Please, Lord, help us to have a new appreciation for your word and for those whom you have used throughout history and even spilled their blood in order to get us this book. Encourage us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, the topic as we look at the Bible, God's Word, Bibliology. Last Wednesday, our discussion, our topic was on transmission, specifically the transmission of God's Word in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, and how we have that. And I'm encouraged every time I study those things to understand how God has preserved his Word for us. And how he has done it through people and has been encouraging. But tonight we're going to look at the other aspect of God's preservation of his word, the transmission of his word. We're going to look at the topic of translation. We understand, right, that God didn't speak his word in English. We understand that. We know that. And yet we sometimes... We forget that, I think, in our practical way of living. And we even as Americans, we can become very short-sighted when it comes to translation. We can tend that way, and we forget there are a lot of other languages out there, and God cares about them as much as he cares about people that speak English. And I think sometimes we just kind of have a short view instead of a long view of these things, instead of a big view. And so I hope tonight to kind of do a couple things. Talk about how we have the English Bible, but I didn't want to make that to be the focus of our time. That's generally where we go, you know, how we got the English Bible, but there is so much more than the English Bible out there. And I wanted to kind of even talk about that a little bit. But I want to just jump right into this topic of Bible translation tonight. It's hard to translate things. If you know more than one language, or you have been exposed to more than one language, you know that misunderstandings, errors with great consequence, are very easy to come by. We have God's holy word available to us, but it is given to us because we need it in languages that we can read and we can understand. It is a difficult process. I have family members. My cousin is heavily involved in Bible translation. She is a Bible translator for New Tribes Mission, and she has been working on Bible translation for a people group in Indonesia for the past, I think, 30 plus years of her life. And they, through this group, she doesn't know Greek, she doesn't know Hebrew. They have all sorts of people that have different jobs. Her job is not on the translation from the original language part. Her job is actually on the understanding part from the tribal peoples. So they're translating this language into a tribe that doesn't, translating the Bible into a language that doesn't have a Bible in their language. And they've been doing that for many years. And they're so concerned about accuracy and concerned about those sorts of things that it's taken them nearly 20 plus years to get the New Testament translated into that language. So much rigorous checks and trying to make sure that they have the right thing and the right understanding. And she's on that understanding. In other words, her job is to kind of work with local people, and they bring the newly translated book or portion of the book of the Bible to them, and she helps them read it. And they give feedback to her as to whether or not they get it or don't get it. So she has to know the actual theology and Bible. And if they say, oh, this is what it means, she goes, oh, that's not at all what the Bible means there. Why did you say that's what it means? And they'll say, well, in our language, this and this and this. She'll go, oh, we need to go change that. Interestingly, one of the struggles that they faced early on as they're in Indonesia, in one of the tribes there that become Christian but did not have a Bible in their language, they had trouble. Now, how do we need a word for God. This was an animistic religion. I mean, animistic people group worshipped nature until they became believers, and a whole village, whole people group converted, essentially. And the only other religion was Islam. So the only word that was even close was Allah for God. But as these people began to read about the God of the Bible, they said, that's not Allah. So we can't translate God as Allah. But what do? We don't have a word for God. So they essentially, in order to have a Bible translation, they had to create a word in their language for Allah, for God. So they came up with a word. It's Aja. Something so they can connect it with their culture, but distinguish him from Allah. Little things like that. Another issue that they encountered was that they began to show people, you know, they began to talk about it, and this word sheep kept coming up. And finally, some of the local people said, what is a sheep? We have no idea what that is. Well, that's back many years ago. They didn't have the internet around there in the villages to show people what they had to draw pictures of sheep, and people were like, I don't know what a sheep is. We know what pigs are. Well, now the Bible translators had a dilemma. You either look for understandability. Understandability, if you just rely upon that, you could say, okay, well then this man, Jesus, is the pig farmer. You know, he's the one who takes care of the pigs. Well, the problem is that gives understanding to the people as far as, you know, the idea of a farmer and one taking care of him. But it really doesn't give understanding the biblical side of what a shepherd is, because pigs and sheep are different. In fact, it kind of makes a bigger mess in trying to translate, because pigs are unclean in Judaism. So you can't, what are you gonna do with all that? And so they essentially not only had to then, they decided at that point, we're not gonna make up a new word. We're gonna teach them, make a word for sheep, gonna teach them what sheep are, and we're gonna have to just instruct them the theology of what the Bible is in order to translate it for them. We don't think about those things when we pick up our Bible and read it, do we? And that's the difficulty of translation. Knowing this, what I know about that now from my personal family experiences, my extended family, when I read history of translation and I find these individuals that translated the Bible as accurately as they did in like 2-3 year amount of time, I am amazed. They were gifted by God for such a time. And I want to talk about a little bit of the history of the Bible's translation, primarily the New Testament. But some of the Old Testament, the idea of translating God's word has a real long history though, right? We've already talked about it. The first translation, as far as we know, of the Bible is a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language for the Jewish people that spoke Greek. That's what it was for. Long history, the 3rd century BC all the way to around the 4th century AD, the Septuagint was the translation, was the Bible of choice for the Old Testament. That's a long, for both the Jewish people and the Christian speaking people. That's a long history of a Bible translation having sort of that staying power. But there are other translations of antiquity as well. The Peshitta is the translation into the Syriac. The Diatessaron, that is a really flawed attempt at writing one gospel out of four. So there's an individual who tried to take all four gospels and said, why do we need four gospels? Let's just harmonize it and make one gospel. And so translate it into the Syriac from the Greek into one gospel. And it was essentially abandoned at some point. Like, this is a crazy idea. I think it was Athanasius, the early church father, who said, no, we need four gospels because God gave us four gospels. But that was an early fifth century translation into Syriac. The Vulgate is probably the most popular early translation of the Old and New Testament. Jerome, when I was in Israel, I got to go visit inside and was walking around in Jerome's cave where he translated the Vulgate. It's because he translated there in Bethlehem near the traditional place of the birth of Jesus. And Jerome translated the Vulgate, but 382 to 485. He was commissioned by the early Catholic Church to do this. Just a few quick words about the Vulgate. What did these people use when they're translating the Bible? Did they use a Greek text? No, they didn't have a collected Greek text of the New Testament. They had portions of Greek. They had portions of Latin. They had portion. They had these different things. They had portions of Hebrew, and they would take these portions and sort of kind of compile them and get the best they could. Jerome first translated into Latin the Greek Septuagint, and then he abandoned it at one point and went back and got the Hebrew instead. Bottom line, some of the texts, old Latin texts that Jerome was using were of Pelagian origin. And it was just a mess, and it was the official Catholic Bible, and still literally officially is the Catholic Bible, although they've had, in the Latin Mass, it's the official one, although they have had revisions into it, of course. But it was a mess theologically, Jerome's translation of the Vulgate. Maybe because you can see up there, but here's a trivia for tonight. What is the first nation to adopt Christianity as its national religion? It's Armenia. Armenia was. So you can talk to, one of the Armenian brothers or sisters and say, hey, I'd learned some facts about your ethnicity, your nationality. Very long history of Christianity there in Armenia. This is fascinating to me. A guy named Mesrob Mashtots, an Armenian, he actually wanted to translate the Bible into Armenia from the collection of Greek manuscripts they had, not very many, and from the Latin, all that. But at that time, in Armenia's history, there was no written language. It was only spoken, oral language. So Mashtots invented the Armenian language, and he created an alphabet. Created an alphabet, invented the written language of Armenian, and then he translated the Bible so that the people who spoke it could now read it. And it was the first book written in the first Christian nation. Was the Bible. 410, 414 was about when it was finished there. So my point is to bring out some of these antiquity translations. Whenever people say, we're going to have a discussion on translations tonight, everyone goes, yeah, we're going to talk about the NIV and the King James Version. And like, there's a history of translation that goes a long time before any of that stuff. God was getting his word to his people long before English ever existed. Did you know there was a translation for the Goths in the 4th century of the Bible? That the Georgian people had a translation in the 5th century, and that there was an African Bible, Coptic, Ethiopic, Old Nubian, these were all translations. Well, it makes sense, right? All these nations, if you think about it, all these nations, all these people groups I'm speaking of, they are sort of in a close circumference from the Middle East, from Israel, right? You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The Bible begins to spread. And as it begins to spread, as God's word begins to spread, people begin to realize we need it in our language. It was an early and ancient understanding that the Bible was not only a story to be told, but a book to be read. And I don't know if you understand, if you catch the significance of that, but it is highly significant. God not only gives his word orally, but ultimately God's intention always to give was to give his word inscripturated, to write it down, for people to read it written down. Written revelation is better than oral revelation. Written revelation is comparable. It's verifiable. It's traceable. It can withstand attacks because you can say, here it is, read the words. And there's a big movement. This is one of the sessions we're going to do later to move away from the sufficiency of the written word of God to more. Well, we need more than that. We need oral revelations and we need dreams and we need visions. And God, in the early advancement of the church, he was concerned not only with the gospel advancing through the preaching, but then what is the truth of the gospel being written and translated so people could read it themselves. And that was a kind of a history of the translation in antiquity. Well, you come to the end of that time and we come to the medieval. And of course, the medieval period is known as the Dark Ages, and for good reason known as the Dark Ages. You don't have really medieval translations of the Bible. Toward the end of the medieval period, yes. But early on, you do not. What we have found in other languages portions of the Bible. For example, Abede translated a portion of John in Old English. And there's a German translation in 748 of Matthew, but not the whole New Testament or the whole Bible. In AD 900, Alfred the Great had, from the Latin, had it commissioned to have the Pentateuch and the Ten Commandments translated into what was that? That was German, a Germanic language. Well, English, but old Germanic English. And it's funny, the reason he did that was so he encoded it as law. So he used the Ten Commandments as law. But then Innocent III, the Pope, during that time period, AD 1199, banned all translation of the Bible. Suspicious of the doctrines people would come up with if they read it for themselves, not filtered through the church's dictates. And so you have the Dark Ages in the Word of God. But it's not that there were not attempts. In the 13th century, there was a French translation of the New Testament, the Czech in 1360, and the earliest English translation in 1383 by an individual named John Wycliffe, also known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. That's the first, aside from Bede's Old English, that's the first English translation that we have. Now, where did they get these from? Again, these were from collections of random manuscripts, but mostly these translations stemmed from the Latin Vulgate. Usually it was the Latin Vulgate with a mixture from the Syriac Peshitta. That was usually what the translations were from. So I just wanted to point out, before we talk about English translations, which is what we are mostly concerned about, you know, as far as our understanding of translation, I wanted us to remind ourselves that God doesn't have naturally an English voice, that he is a global God. He is a God that is for all the people of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. And so we should be too. The Christians ought to be invested in Bible translation in languages all over the world. We ought to be invested in that. We ought not be content to say, well, I've got my five different English translations to compare and see. We ought to be invested in that. And I'm going to get to that at the end of the lecture today, kind of just some stats about Bible translation today, where it's at. So the next era of human history we have, or church history we have, is the Reformation. And there were some Reformation translations. Now, these all come from a fantastic event that God brought to pass when he caused a Catholic humanist named Desiderius Erasmus to compile a handful of Byzantine manuscripts, the oldest dating to the 12th century, One of the manuscripts, as far as we can tell, that he used didn't even come from the Byzantine tradition, was more Alexandrian, but from a variety of these manuscripts, about a handful of them, this Catholic humanist, Erasmus, compiled the first full Greek edition of the New Testament. And that becomes the basis for Reformation translations. No longer will they base their translations on the Vulgate. They will now base them on Erasmus's text. It becomes known as the received text, Textus Receptus, but it doesn't become known that actually until 1633. It underwent several revisions, things being added, things being taken out, depending on textual criticism and what they kind of were looked at. They were doing textual criticism that we talked about 2 weeks ago then. Erasmus did. His first edition, all of his editions did not have John 5:17 in it. Later edition did. There's debate as to whether it should have been included in there. But my point is, he did textual criticism. It's not a new idea. They've always been doing this. His edition, 1550 edition, kind of compiled by this printer, Estienne, a French printer, otherwise known as Stephanus, was the first Greek edition that had what's called a critical apparatus. That's a section where he pointed out where there were different texts, variations in it. It was Stephanus's. But it was this text that Martin Luther translated the Bible into German in 1521. It was from Erasmus's text. It was from this that the Polish got a translation in 1563. And it was from this that the Spanish, 1569, which becomes the basis for the famous Spanish translation, the Reina Valera. And then it was also the basis of Tyndale's 1526. First English translation from the Greek language of the New Testament. Now I want to talk a little bit about Tyndale, and for those of you that were here a couple years ago, I did my Reformation Day speech, or whatever you call it, skit impersonation of William Tyndale, and told his story then. I'm not going to do that again tonight. Somebody may have a video somewhere of it if you're interested, but you don't have to be. But I want to just talk a little bit about Tyndale, because he has been called the man who gave God an English voice. Kind of in a colloquial way. He's the reason we are reading whatever translation you're reading today. He's the reason, by God's grace, through Tyndale. Some 90% of all translations, all English translations, and not just the King James, though that's true, but even modern translations, some 90%, it is estimated, owe their the way of writing, the way of framing the English words to William Tyndale's work in translating the Bible. And it is a work that he shed his blood and lost his life to accomplish. He was martyred for it. Tyndale was born in 1494. He died in 1536. He died the same age as I am. He began studying at Oxford. He got his Bachelor of Arts and his Master of Arts. He studied theology. But one of the things he wanted to do there is he was interested in the Bible, and so he was constantly trying to start Bible study groups. And he was adamant on this idea, we can study the Bible. Now, when he said we, he was meaning we can learn the Greek and study the Bible. He wasn't saying the common man at that point, because there was no Bible translation that he viewed as sufficient. The Wycliffe's was great, but it was based on the Vulgate. It was a mess, just like the Vulgate was. And he wanted people to read the Bible. He was heavily influenced by the writings of Martin Luther, and he became a protester, a Protestant. He became the chaplain at Little Sodbury in England at 27 years old, and he was highly criticized as he preached Reformation truths there, the solas of the Reformation there. In 1523, at 29 years old, he left for London, but he could not get enough money or support to go there, and so he left England. And some think he visited Martin Luther during that time frame and spoke with him. At 31 years old, he published his first English translation in Worms. That's why people think that's where Luther was from. He smuggled that first translation into England in bales of cloth. In 1526, more copies were being smuggled into England, and the English Counter-Reformation was deeply bothered by this, and especially when Bishop Tunstall of London, and every time they'd find Tyndale's smuggled in anything he'd written and been copied down, they'd get him and burn them. There was at least 3,000 printed and yet sought to be burned. Well, that wasn't working, so they decided to just buy them as they came in, to buy up all the copies, which of course the money from buying the copies was sent back and more copies were made. And so the more they bought, the more they burned, the more curiosity in England increased, and the more people wanted to get their hands on a coveted Tyndale book. In 1529, Cardinal Wolsey denounced Tyndale as a heretic. And in 1530, Tyndale made what is considered to be his fatal error, and that is that he wrote a treatise critical of Henry VIII's divorce. See, up until that time, it was the Catholic Church that was out to get Tyndale, not the Anglican, which Henry VIII is going to create, the Anglican Church, because of his divorce. See, Henry VIII didn't like being excommunicated for his divorce from the Catholic Church, and so he decided, okay, well, then I'll start my own church where I'll be the head of it, and I can do what I want to do. And that's where the Anglican Church came from, was him starting anew, the Church of England. Well, because Tyndale wrote against Henry VIII, the king now then sought him for extradition to be tried as a traitor to the crown. In this time frame, Tyndale did not know Hebrew. He only knew Greek. So what does a good Bible translator do? Well, he decided he'll learn Hebrew. So he learned Hebrew and then began translating the Old Testament into English from Hebrew. But he never was able to finish that because in 1535 he was betrayed by friends, what we thought were friends, and then was handed over to authorities in Belgium. He was held in the castle of Brussels, tried and convicted of heresy, and then he was tied to the stake and burned at the stake. They offered him the mercy of strangling him before burning him at the stake because he had been a bishop in the Catholic Church before he was excommunicated. His last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And it just so happens that the King of England himself commissions a translation of the English Bible less than 80 years from that. King James commissions a translation to be done of the Bible, which just so happens to be around 95% Tyndale's work. So the Lord did indeed open the eyes of the King of England. He's probably most well known for the one quote, right, where he talks about the plowboy understanding the scriptures. That quote comes at this. He was actually in a sort of a very spirited discussion with some people about theology and Bible translation. And one of the individuals, he was going on about how the Pope has no authority. And this individual he was having this discussion with got so angry, he basically said, "We would be better off with the Pope's laws than God's laws." And Tyndale replied to him, "I defy the Pope in all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And he did. Because when Tyndale's version, the reason he wrote it was for it to be given, spread to all the people in England in the common vernacular, the common tongue, the vulgar tongue as it was called. Interesting, Tyndale's interaction with Erasmus. That's the text that he used. Why is it interesting? Well, Tyndale actually studied underneath Erasmus, and he learned Greek from Erasmus. And Erasmus was very anti-Reformation. He was 28 years older than Tyndale, but they actually both died the same year. Erasmus and Tyndale did. But Erasmus was supportive of another very famous British individual named Sir Thomas More. Erasmus was supportive of it. Thomas More pursued Tyndale. He wanted Tyndale dead. He pursued him to try to kill him. And all of this was because Tyndale wanted the common man to read the Bible in their language, people to understand what you're reading instead of the Latin. Anyways, there's much more we could look at and think about. Just a kind of a brief how God used certain individual. By the time he died, Tyndale knew 8 languages. Latin, Greek, German, French, Hebrew, Spanish, Italian, and English. Gifted indeed, right? Well, he dies before the Bible, the Old Testament, could be completed. And so an individual, Miles Coverdale, translates or takes and finishes Tyndale's work, and then we have the first complete Bible, Old and New Testament in the English language, the Coverdale Bible in 1535. It's only a year after Tyndale's death. And then there's more editions of Tyndale's, the Matthew Bible in 1537, the Great Bible. Why 1539, why it was called the Great Bible was that it was intended to be read in churches, and so it was big. It was a big book that was to be read and easily seen as they read it. And then you have the Geneva Bible in 1560. Now, the Geneva Bible is one of the most interesting and I think the most fascinating of the Reformation Bibles. This becomes, the Geneva Bible becomes the Bible of the English Reformation. 1560, the People's Bible, the Puritan People's Bible. John Calvin wrote the preface for the Geneva Bible. Obviously, Geneva was where John Calvin ministered most of his life. It was his student, Beza, who was a scholar there who worked tirelessly on textual criticism. And he actually found more texts and he added more texts to Erasmus's. So he had the received text of Erasmus. Well, Beza found all sorts of other texts and he brought those in and did more textual criticism. And William Whittingham, a relative of John Calvin, published the New Testament with Beza's textual criticism included in it. This is the first edition of the English Bible to have footnotes. And it had notes where there was textual variance or differences or alternate translation or someone who translated it thought it should be translated this way. So it was considered to have some more education behind it. It was translated from the Greek and Hebrew, but they referred constantly back to Tyndale's work. For 2 years, they worked by candlelight because they had to work at night to translate it with no official authority. They consulted Calvin and Beza as they were working through it, who were working on their own French translation at the time, the translators who did it. There are over 200 editions of the Geneva Bible. The notes was its undoing, you could say. Because in the notes, they often would attack Catholic practices and implicitly attack Anglican practices. An example of this, for example, the King James Version, which you recognize was commissioned by the Anglican Church. In the King James Version, you read a passage of scripture that says, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. The Geneva Bible reads, he who desires the office of an overseer desires a good work. Now, why the different translation? Well, because they mean the same thing, but bishop was a more formal title. It was one that the Anglicans pushed. These are the bishops, the official teachers. So little areas like that, wherever there was an official Anglican thing, the Geneva Bible would tend to like want to degrade that, to kind of that authority of the church over them. So instead of using the word church, it often used the word assembly, trying to kind of, or congregation, trying to undermine sort of that high church authority that the Catholics or Anglicans had. This, of course, was not unnoticed by all, particularly this individual named King James, who was a budding Anglican scholar and very brilliant king, very brilliant theologian, James was. But his hobby was religion. But he had also another belief, and this belief was no king, no church. That he, as the king, had ultimate authority over all religion in England. So he didn't like the Geneva Bible, though it was the English-speaking people's Bible. He didn't like it because it undermined some of that authority that he tried to exert. The chief impetus for King James commissioning a new translation, the King James Version, was to supplant the Geneva Bible, mostly because of the notes in it. So the English people seized upon that. Because if you have a Bible translation that is commissioned by the king, it has to be able to be freely distributed. So there was a council convened where they were going to do, and the idea was to, what are we going to do about this? And it was proposed a new translation, and to the surprise, or new Bible for the English people, to the surprise, Calvinists agreed. English Calvinists agreed, and you know that they wanted the Bible to go out, and so we have the commission of the King James Version. So that's why it's sometimes called the authorized translation. By the way, it means authorized by the king, is what that means. Between the Geneva Bible and the King James, the Catholics were working on their translation. If you can't beat them, join them. So people were not content with Latin. So they decide we're going to have a counter-Reformation Bible. The Douay-Rheims Bible was the Roman Catholic response in their version. It was a translation of the Vulgate into English. And its purpose was the counter-Reformation of the time. This way they could keep the Catholic practices in it. There are several translations or revisions of the King James Version. There's the 1629 revision. There's the 1638 revision, the 1762 revision. And then this is debated, the 1769 revision. I say debated because the 1769. I've got another one in my notes. The 1979 revision, which obviously seems like a really recent revision. Some people think the New King James is the latest revision of the King James Version. It's not really the case because they used the Greek and Hebrew to make a fresh translation. But they tried to, the New King James translators tried to phrase it much like the King James Version, and kind of where there was kind of questionable readings or translation, they would just kind of default to a King James reading of it. So it really is a separate translation and not really should not be considered a revision of the King James Version any more than any other modern translations are revisions. Little note, the only modern translation that is considered itself to be a completely fresh translation is the NIV. The ESV is a revision of the RSV. The NASB is a revision of the ASV. So it's just the way it is. I want to move on to modern English for time so I can get to some other things. In 1885, the English Revised Version came onto the scene. It was the first translation to make use of the Alexandrian texts that Westcott and Hort had found, and then they actually used the Nestle-Aland edition of that, I think the fourth edition. The English Revised Version was very interesting. Its stated purpose was to be a revision of the King James Version, but to bring in newer textual evidence is what the stated version was. However, because they relied almost solely on the Alexandrian texts, every time there was a textual variant, it disagreed with the King James Version. It didn't look very much like a revision of the King James Version. But they said, well, the kind of the style of writing, the sort of the philosophy of translation, that's that there. It never caught on, the English Revised Version. And in 1901, there was an attempt at a revision of the English Revised Version called the American Standard Version. This became popular in scholarship because it used the newer texts that were discovered. The Alexandrian text was very literal, but it never became popular with common people either. Honestly, the rhythm and the way in which the genius of the translation balance of the King James Version, which I know to many of us doesn't seem that way because it seems so old, but in its day, the King James Version was so easily read by people. And the balance of finding the right sort of how much meaning and how much literalness was, it just lasted. And it still lasts today because it's just majestic in the way it reads. And so these new revisions just didn't catch on. In 1952, there was another attempt at revising the English Revised Version. But this was in the 1950s. This was at the end or toward the culmination of the modernist fundamentalist controversies. Okay, that happened in the early 20th century, and this is kind of the next generation of that. And what stood about the Revised Standard Version was they tried to revise the ASV or the ERV, the English Revised Version, and they were going to try to make it the rhythm the same way, use the critical texts and all that sort of stuff. But it was very controversial. Rightfully so, was controversial. The committee was primarily sponsored by the National Council of Churches, which at that time was increasingly growing liberal. Now it's completely liberal. In that time, increasingly growing liberal. Fundamentalists and evangelicals believed that this was an attempt to deny important doctrine with a new translation. It's interesting, it wasn't because these weren't people that believed only in the King James Version, it was people that were using the ASV that were most concerned with this new translation. It wasn't the text issue, it was the way they had translated things in it. For example, when they come to Isaiah 7:14, the RSV was the first translation to decide not to translate it, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," instead to translate it, "Behold, a maiden shall conceive." Now, speaking in the Hebrew, the word is the same, mostly because in the Hebrew, it assumed if you were still a maiden, unmarried, you were still a virgin. And so it was the same word. But it was curious, why in 1952 use this word when the fundamentalist modernist controversy, one of the biggest points of contention, was the idea that the virgin birth wasn't important and didn't really happen. And suddenly we have a new translation that answers that question for us. Well, because it was maiden. So, suspicion. The National Council of Churches also published Catholic versions, Protestant versions, Reader's Digest versions, which gave no one confidence in their doctrinal stand, in their translation of this one. It was far less literal and far more interpretive than any of the English translations to date. And in 1981, the new Revised Standard Version was published, and it followed suit according to its parent. It's the first gender-neutral Bible. So that was the vein of the RSV. Several things happened because of the RSV. One, people said, we must have better translations. We must do better. So the New American Standard Bible was the result of the RSV, the Revised Standard, and the problem. They said, we need a Bible that's conservative, biblical, not so liberal in its theology. And it kind of was the flame behind the beginning of what's known as the King James Only movement. Prior to the Revised Standard Version, those who believed in using the King James Version and those who used the American Standard Version were not at odds. There was no movement that the King James is the only translation for English-speaking people. It was a reaction against this. Look, they're trying to liberalize our Bible. We have to hold on to it. And so there was a reaction against it. That this is the only translation was the reaction. My opinion, reactive positions are never good. It might be some good in it, but there's never good to have your position because it's a reaction. Well, the New American Standard Bible in 1971, updated in 1995, I believe, and I think every scholar who's ever used it would agree, it's considered to be the most literal English translation of the New Testament, of the Bible. I think, in my opinion, literal to a fault. Because in translation, you have two things to concern yourself with. You have the literal reading of what the author wrote, and you have the necessary understanding of the audience reading it. If you only emphasize the literal reading of what the author wrote, you have a very literal Bible that no one understands. Because translation does that, or very few understand. And then people get frustrated and they stop reading it. If you only concern yourself with readability, people will read it, but are they reading what it says? Are they reading it accurately? And so a translator has to sometimes pull from one to the other and sort of kind of do this. A classic example of this is simply the word you see translated in the, I think it's New American Standard that says, may it never be, a phrase or word that translates, may it never be, let it not be in the New Testament, or the King James more popular, God forbid. You know, Paul writes, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the response is, in the King James, is God forbid. The response in the modern translations are sometimes, may it never be. Well, that's from the Greek phrase, meganoita. Meganoita is an idiomatic phrase in Greek, meaning it's kind of like our idioms of pulling your leg or something that means something in English but wouldn't mean that same thing in another language. Meganoita is the use of the strongest denunciation the Greeks had. Literally, not to be is literally what it is. So when the King James translators, for example, are deciding on a translation, they recognize this is a strong idiom. They can just translate it, not to be. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Not to be. But supposedly, or apparently, they said, but that communicates the literalness of it, but that doesn't communicate the intensity of it to the readers. So they decided in English, what's the most powerful negative we can say in English? Well, in that day it was, God forbid it. And so they didn't translate it literally, they translated it colloquially. They translate in such a way that readers would get the idea, not just it shouldn't be, but it should never be. They have to make that kind of choice. Every translation has that sort of choice to make, right? That balance is tough, and there are times when it's difficult. The New American Standard, in my opinion, leans more on literalness as opposed to readableness. So I often use the New American Standard to consult when I really want to check a translation to see if it's accurate. But not necessarily if I want to see if it's readable. I still think it's a good translation. 1973 brought the New International Version, which, as I said before, was considered to be the first that wasn't a revision of a previous translation. The interesting thing about the NIV is that the scholars who were behind the theological translation of it were the most evangelical of the history of scholars. I don't know if that makes any sense. For example, most of the King James translators were Anglican or had Anglican leanings, not necessarily evangelical, modern evangelical, or conservative. NASB used a lot of different denominations in there, but they've tried to focus, NIV tried to focus more on mainstream evangelical people. It's the first mainstream, and this is the phrase, it's probably not the best phrase, but thought for thought. In other words, it leans on that side where readability seems to be the more important aspect. Which is why if you have an NIV and you read it, there are times where it will render a translation better than any other translations. And there are times where if you were reading in the Greek, you would say, wow, this is not even close. Because their emphasis was on the thought for thought, on readability, understandability, shooting for people to read it. my opinion, I think they, whereas the NASB may have erred on this side, I think they erred on this side. Because I do think that it is of first importance that we have the accurate translation, even above readability, though readability does matter. In 1979 to 1982, the New King James Version, and I know I'm running out of time, so I'm cruising through these so I can get to all that I want to say. It's the only modern main in-use translation. There are others, but the one that is, when I say in-use, I mean ones you can buy in a bookstore somewhere. You don't have to special order or go online to find somewhere. The New King James is the only modern translation to use the Byzantine textual family. Only mainstream translation to use that. It deviates from the received text in many occasions, which is what the King James is from. That's why you can't really call it just a revision. I've not made it a secret that this is my favorite translation. And the reason it's my favorite translation, I have a couple of reasons. I have personal ones and academic ones. Academically, I have been using it for many years, and it is very underrated in its accurate balance of literalness and readability. I think, and this is true, people didn't want to pick it up because it had the word King James in it. Like, oh, it's just like the King James. And they don't really give it a shot. On the other hand, a lot of people don't want to pick it up because it has the word New King James in it. And so it never got a shot there. But it is actually one of the most widely sold translations, still in the United States. It just never really got steam like some of the others. One, I prefer the Byzantine textual platform. Two, I think it's underrated. A lot of times when I'll be comparing several translations with the Greek, I'll read the New King James and I'll say, "Wow, New King James is exactly like this. These others are, they missed and it didn't. And then the third reason is personal. And that is because I grew up reading the King James Version, I can't go rememorize all my verses that I learned as a child in a new translation. It's just easier for me to then use a modern translation that I'm familiar a little bit with the background of it. It's my preferred translation of choice. 2001, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which now is just been labeled as the Christian Standard Bible, was published by the Southern Baptists. And then probably become one of the most popular, the English Standard Version in 2001. This is a revision of the RSV. So what I mean revision of the RSV? Well, they went back and used the RSV as its, to revise it, that really bad translation. And then all those places where the RSV was criticized, they went with the conservative translation. In other words, the ESV does say virgin rather than maiden. So they kind of went back and revised the RSV, but all the controversial things they sided with the conservative side. Here's my opinion of the ESV. I think it's a good translation. By the way, I'm talking about translation. I'm not talking about the textual basis behind it. I looked at that 2 weeks ago. I'm talking about just in how it's translated. The ESV is a good translation. It's very similar to the New King James. In fact, the ESV translators said that they wanted to be very similar to the King James Version in their style. Very similar to the New King James in its style, in its rhythm, in its cadence, in how it renders that sort of balance there. I've been reading it for the last 3 years, kind of as I'm going along with what I'm working. It's a newer translation, so I want to get some understanding of it. And my kind of gut reaction is that there are one of its weaknesses in several times, it takes the most obscure translation and uses it. Like several times you'll read the NASB, the NIV, the New King James, and they'll all agree on a verse translated, a word translated a certain way, and the ESV kind of goes off and does it some other word or some other possible word. Not wrongly, just some other choice. And I wondered why. Why did they seem to do that? Almost like they were trying to, well, we got to be different. the reason why the ESV is so popular today is marketing. Crossway Marketing they are geniuses in marketing books. And they marketed it. They had the ESV they had basically deals, gave it away, which is a great thing to do, to give the Bible away. They gave it away to evangelical seminaries Just gave them away to stack all in there so that teachers are then giving out the ESV to all the students coming in, and then they're in seminary, and then they're going home, and people are giving out the ESV to all the church members. And it's just a fantastic marketing technique. I'm not talking marketing in a bad way. I mean, it got out there fast. And it really, they also, a lot of very well-known modern Reformed teachers used it, which then this kind of young, restless Reformed movement that happened started about 20 years ago, kind of, this was their Bible of choice. And so they just did a really good job marketing it. There's other translations, but these are the mainstream translations. Okay, I just wanted to give a brief history. I'm sorry if that was boring to anybody, but one of the first takeaways I want us to think about is what an embarrassment of riches in the English language. I'm not going to ask this, but if I were to ask you how many Bibles is in your home, for the people here tonight, my guess would be we'd be talking probably over a dozen in each of our homes. How many translations? There may be some diehards that say one, you know, but most would probably say, well, at least two, maybe three. Think about that. Rejoice in that. And then just an encouragement. Think back at William Tyndale being tied to a stake and being strangled, body set on fire, so that you and I can have those Bibles in our homes. What are we doing with them? What are we doing with them? Are we reading them? Are we studying them? Are we telling others about them? Are we giving them away? What are we doing with them? I want to talk a little bit now in kind of closing here. I have so much more information about translations. And I'm going to talk about two other things even if we go a few minutes over. This little chart right here kind of gives this what I said about word for word, thought for thought, and then paraphrase. And this is pastoral advice that you can take and consider. I'm not saying this is thus says the Lord. This is pastoral advice. I believe you could just go ahead and don't bother with these. Just don't bother with paraphrases. We have the Word of God. We don't need a paraphrase. We don't need the Message. We don't need Eugene Peterson's Message. We don't need the Cotton Patch Version. We don't need the Ebonics Bible. We don't need all those things. We don't need the Emoji Bible that exists. We don't need those things. We don't need this sort of like kitschy, be fun sort of things. We have God's, it's a serious thing. We have God's Word. And I would encourage you to stay in this sort of world right there. You can see that. I think I just stay in this world here, where word for word takes priority, not necessarily at the expense of thought for thought. It's not that they're equal things. We should lean toward word for word, because it's not a bad thing to have to do a little bit of work to figure out what it means. But it is a bad thing to rely upon only thought for thought and actually miss what it means because it doesn't even say it. So we should lean toward this word for word with understanding thought. Readability is important. It's my advice to you as you consider that. Two other things I want to talk about. One of them is, Don, I'm going to bring up the issue you emailed me. So we're talking about translation choice versus textual choice. You might come across people or articles that say X translation takes out this. That is rare, if ever, that happens. I mean, that it actually takes out anything. To take out, if you say that the NIV in this verse takes out the deity of Christ, you would have to assume that the NIV was translating from a text that said that. And they decided, we're not going to translate that. But that's not what happens. When you see like a word or two missing here or missing over here, and it goes both ways. Mostly in the modern translations, it's less because of the textual criticism philosophy that the shorter readings are best. But there are times when, say, something based on the Byzantine text doesn't have a word that will be over in the eclectic text. So it's not just one. But to say that, most of those differences that you read, they're one of two differences. They're either a textual variant, meaning the NIV didn't take that word out. It wasn't found in the underlying text they translated from. So if you have a problem with it, you should have a problem with the underlying text, not necessarily the translation. They actually were doing the right thing by translating according to the text they were using. So that's where there sometimes can be differences when you're comparing translations, the underlying text. A lot of times you can figure that out by the footnotes that are found in your Bible. The others are translation choices. And we talked a little bit at the beginning about that. But here's an example of this. And I have it somewhere in my embarrassment of notes. Not printing that one out. Okay. Don mentioned this to me and asked me a question about this, so I'm going to throw you under the bus. In Micah 5:2, the NKJV and the King James reads the same. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth, this is talking about Christ, right? Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. If you read that in the New American Standard, it reads, but it's for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. If you read that in the NIV, which is the one I'm missing, so I'm just going to summarize what it says. At the end, it doesn't say the same thing. It says, whose goings forth are from old, from days ancient. So there's some question. Why would these two, New American Standard, New King James, say everlasting, eternal, and the NIV choose to say ancient? Now, I'm not going to assign motives. I think that's a mistake on my part. I don't know why they chose that. But I do know this. The Hebrew, meme olam, the word olam can mean, meme is day. The word olam can mean old, eternal, or ancient. Like many words like this, you would determine the best translation when you have a word that could mean several different things in a language. You have to determine it from looking at the context, right? Or other uses of the word. The most common use of the word, or most common use of the word, and then translation of it in all translations of olam is the word eternal. In fact, that's a name for God, El Olam, eternal God, everlasting God. But there are times in the Hebrew where it means ancient. An example of that is in Daniel, where all the translations say, I saw one coming, the Ancient of Days. There, all the translations chose the same word, olam, to translate it ancient. So it's a valid use of it. The problem here, and the reason why I think the New American Standard and the New King James made the right choice, and the NIV made a wrong choice that I think could lead people in a wrong direction, is that the context is clearly talking about the origins of the Christ. And I think the translators of the New King James and the New American Standard, they recognized the context. And they said, we need to translate this word according to its context. And the context is not talking about the fact that he's been around for a long time, but the context is that Bethlehem, he's going to be born even though he's the eternal one. And so they chose the more common, by the way, it's the more common translation of the word olam to be eternal. So how would I, as a Bible student who cares about translations, look at these? This is me. This is not telling you how to look at it. It's how I look at it. I would say, I don't think the NIV translated that correctly. Did they translate that with heresy? No, or did they translate it incorrectly, wrongly, sinfully? I can't say that because it's actually a legitimate translation of the word. I can say, though, it's not a good translation, especially given the fact that there will be many people who will use that as an occasion to perhaps say that Christ had a beginning. He's just the ancient one. He started someplace, even though he's not eternal. Now, here's my defense now of the NIV, because if I'm going to criticize something, I feel like I need to defend it. Here's my defense. You can read every other, all other sorts of places in the NIV where it makes it very clear that Christ is eternal. And so I don't base my theology on one translation of one word in one particular place. But I just wanted to point out, it matters. And we should care about it. And we should be willing to say, even if it's our favorite translation, we should be willing to say, as I should be willing to say with the New King James Version, that doesn't seem to fit. Now, we only if we've done the research to find out, not just because we don't like it. But that's one example of where translation and trying to find that ending, like, okay, where do we land on this? We've got to use the context. We've got to figure it out. Finally, I'm not going to speak to the King James only movement tonight because I don't have time, but I've written some stuff on it. I want to talk, and you probably can't see anything here, so I'm just going to walk through this. Where is Bible translation today? There are seven, this is according to Wycliffe Global Alliance, which tracks these sort of things and does a lot of Bible translation. There are 7,003, this is 2020 too, so it's current, 7,360 total languages in the world. That's a lot of different speaking peoples. By the way, that's complicated and nuanced. There could be more or less depending on how it's calculated. We're not necessarily talking about dialects. We're talking about languages, distinct languages. The total world population is 7.8 billion people. Languages with scripture. There are 3,415 languages with some scripture in it, which, by God's grace, that's about 7 billion of the 7.8 billion people. Isn't that good news? There's a lot of people in this world that have available scripture to them. Only 704 of those 7,360 languages, only 704 of those languages, however, have a complete Bible. 5.7 billion people. 1,551 languages with a complete New Testament. 815 million people have a complete New Testament. And 1,160 languages with some translated Bible portions somewhere, you know, something in there for them. 458 million people. But here is the other side of that. The languages with no scripture. There are 3,945 languages in 2020 with no scripture for them. 255 million people in this world cannot read the Bible in their language. 738 languages have a work in progress. There's people working on that. 65.4 million people. But there are 1,193 languages that are not vital enough to plan translation work. Vital enough, what does that mean? Not enough people who speak that language to actually be able to fund it. In addition to that, some of those are because some languages are dying and becoming dead, and that not necessary to translate that. People need to learn other languages because they're dying. But that's 20.8 million people who right now there's no plan to have a Bible in their language. There's 2,014 languages that still need translation to begin. 167 million people, their language is viable. There are people, and they need the Bible. So 1.5 billion people speaking 656 languages, 6,656 do not have a full Bible in their first language. 1.5 billion. Where does the 167 million that need people that need the Bible in their language to begin? This little map shows us. There are 120 languages in the Americas that need a translation. There are 60 languages in Europe. You can see in the map they included Russia in that need the Bible scripture in their language. 401 in the Pacific that need the Bible in their language. But look at Africa and Asia. 836 languages. 141 million people in Asia that need scripture still translated into their language, their first language. 597 languages in Africa, 20 million people that need the Bible translated into their first language. that the amazing one is that 20 million is the amount of people in Africa. In Asia, that is 141 million. I mean, it just is explosively needed in Asia. Of course, that's a big area, a lot of people in Asia. However, here's some good news. There is 2,731 languages in 167 countries that in 2020 have an active translation work begun. So it's still happening. So this is something we need to pray for and pray about. And every time you and I pick up our English translation, which we so easily read, and then go beyond the Bible, we not only have that, but if we want to compare them, we just Google it. We have it at our fingertips on the internet. Let's pray. Every time we pick up our Bible, let's pray for those that are seeking to and translating the Bible so that every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue can read and understand the eternal words of God. Something that should be on our heart, that we should be praying for and seeking to get involved and even help if we can. All right, well, I went over tonight. Sorry. Let's pray.